Read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35, beginning at verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder, and it happened, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Now Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and he went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you and your grace have given it to us to instruct us and guide us. We praise you, Lord, that you are the same from one generation to the next, and that you are the Lord over all generations. You are the Lord of ages past, and you will be the Lord in ages yet to come. We pray, our Father, that as we consider your word this day, you would use it to teach us, to instruct us, to mold us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin this morning, I wanted to share with you, Dave Schmidt texted me this morning thanking you all for your prayers for his dad. He is hopeful that his dad is going to be able to be largely independent once again. God has been gracious to him. And so continue praying for them, but I wanted to share that with you, that Dave had shared that with me and wanted to share that with you. One of the most challenging tasks for families, churches, and institutions is to pass the torch on to the next generation, to help the next generation catch the vision of the family or of the church, of the institution. And this is especially true regarding the worship and service of the living God. Throughout Scripture, individual families and Israel as a whole failed to pass on the faith again and again. We're reminded of the sober words in Judges chapter 2 that there arose a generation that did not know the Lord nor the wonderful works that he had done. Though it is challenging, right, to pass the torch on to the next generation, we also have to acknowledge that this is precisely why God called Abraham and why he has called us to be God's witnesses in our generation, and to convey that witness to the next generation. Remember God's words to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, I have known Abraham, I have chosen Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." It's that God insists, this is why I chose you, Abraham, so that you can teach Isaac my ways and command him to follow in my paths. I've chosen you in order that you may pass the ways of the Lord on to the next generation. This was Abraham's calling. It is also our calling as the people of God. And yet again, we see the challenge of this calling displayed throughout redemptive history. Our fathers often failed. They often faltered. Though the people of Israel served God faithfully under Joshua and the men who had known him, they quickly fell into idolatry and wickedness when those men died. Though the priest Eli loved the Lord, his sons dishonored the priesthood. Dishonored the Lord. And though Hezekiah was a faithful king, he was followed by Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings in Judah. Passing the torch to the next generation is challenging. And yet, alongside this, there is hope, right? Alongside these discouraging examples are encouraging ones. Abraham seeks a godly wife for his son Isaac, who helps Isaac fulfill the will and purpose of God. Boaz and Ruth begin a line that culminates in David, a man after God's own heart. Lois and Eunice, this grandmother and mother, train Timothy in the ways of the Lord, and he becomes one of Paul's greatest supports. So these examples encourage us and remind us of God's promises that are found scattered throughout Scripture. Remember Psalm 145. Right? "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness." One generation shall praise your works to another. I say all this by way of introduction to our text today. Our text is a compilation of transitions, of births and deaths, successes and failures. All are on display. And the things that we see here remind us of God's purposes for the world. God's purpose to exalt His name from generation to generation. For though we perish and wither like the grass, God remains and His purposes stand firm from one generation to another. So let us look at our text today and then make a few observations about transitions. We see here in verse 16 that the recommitted covenant community sets out from Bethel and travels south towards Hebron, where Isaac is still living. So they're setting out from Bethel. They're heading down to see Isaac. Okay? Along the way, near the town of Bethlehem or Ephrath, Rachel goes into labor and bears her second son. And with her dying breath, she names the son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow, son of my pain. But Jacob renames him Benjamin, son of the right hand, or son of my strength, son of the south, even. Okay. Much more encouraging name. As they continue to travel again south towards Hebron, where Isaac is dwelling, Reuben commits this heinous act. He goes in, we see in verses 21 and 22, and sleeps with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Rachel's maidservant. We don't know exactly what's going on here. We aren't given many details. This may have simply been motivated by Reuben's lust. It may have been motivated by a concern that Bilhah replace Rachel as his father's favorite wife to the detriment of his mother Leah. And so he wants to shame Bilhah lest she replace Rachel, since she was Rachel's maidservant. It could be that Reuben was trying to grasp prematurely at leadership in the family to take over the role of the head patriarch. You may recall that Absalom, when he wanted to fully indicate the break with his father David and shame his father that he slept with David's concubines in a public way. So we don't know exactly what was motivating Reuben here, but regardless, his action is despicable. And by it, he loses his rights as Jacob's firstborn. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 49, again, this is the Jacob's dying words. We looked last in Genesis 34, we looked at what Simeon and Levi's actions had wrought in terms of consequences, that Jacob curses them because of their violence towards the Shechemites. And so here we find that Reuben's action also has resulted in him losing the privilege of the firstborn. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 3 and 4, Jacob says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. There you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Israel took notice of what Reuben had done, and though he didn't remark, greatly in the text anyway back there, it has this severe consequence in Reuben's life that he loses the right of the firstborn. So you'll notice here that Reuben has lost the right of the firstborn, that Simeon and Levi likewise have lost the right of the firstborn, and so Judah becomes the tribe through which the kingship will come. Okay? So Reuben, Simeon, and Levi all lose that privilege. Returning to our text, we see back here that with the birth of Benjamin in verses 16 through 20, that with the birth of Benjamin, we have reached the full number of the sons of Israel, that is 12. We have them listed by their mothers and then age in verses 23 through 26 in our text. The sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, etc. Okay, so we have the 12 listed by their mothers in an order of oldest to youngest. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Benjamin, of course, being the exception. He was born in the land of Canaan, the only one born in the land of Canaan. You then have a description of their arrival in Hebron. They arrive at Hebron, and they see Isaac, and Isaac, at the very ripe old age of 180, breathes his last and dies and is gathered to his people, being old and full of days. Esau and Jacob joined together to bury him. This is the last time Esau and Jacob joined together to do something together. This story of Isaac's death brings the eighth book in the book of Genesis. Remember that Genesis is divided into 10 books. 10 what are called toledot by the author, by Moses. And this The death of Isaac brings the eighth book to a close. The eighth book has gone from chapter 25, verse 19, here to chapter 35, verse 29. And so that brings us to the ninth Toledot, the book of Esau, or Edom. This, by the way, is in keeping with Moses' pattern. Back when he had given Abraham's history, after the death of Abraham, he briefly describes the offspring of Ishmael, but then he focuses on Isaac and Jacob. So now he gives a brief roundup of Esau's offspring before focusing on the offspring of Jacob, on the 12 sons. What strikes us, and I only read the first eight verses of Esau's, of this description of Esau's history, his genealogy, it goes on from there throughout the entirety of chapter 36. But what strikes us as we read this is the impressive and swift growth of Esau's family, growth in influence and strength of his descendants. Remember that when Esau came to meet Jacob, that he came with 400 armed men, right? Esau is a powerful chieftain. He rose to power and prominence very early. And the text wants to emphasize God's kindness to Esau, right? God had announced to Rebekah that two nations were in her womb. And in this text, we see the fulfillment of God's word in the household of Esau. The repeated phrase throughout chapter 36 is this: Esau is Edom. That is the nation of Edom, the people of Edom. Notice verse 1. This is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Again in verse 8, so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom, right? Again in verse 19, these were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. And finally in verse 43, we see that Esau at the very end of that verse was the father of the Edomites. The text wants to emphasize the swift growth of Esau into a nation, into Edom. In verses 1 through 14, we have a description of Esau's descendants through his wives, Adah, Basemath, and Aholibamah, and his concubine, Timnah. In verses 15 through 19, we have the same basic people mentioned, and you can read this later. In the interest of time, I'm just skipping over this, but you have the same basic list, but here listed as chieftains or judges in Edom, the equivalent of what existed in Israel during the period of the judges. Then in verses 20 through 30, you have a parenthesis, a focus on the sons of Seir, the Horite, who was the original inhabitant of Mount Seir, where Edom, where Esau dwelt. These inhabitants were either destroyed or they intermarried with the Edomites, with Esau and his descendants. And then in verses 31 through 43, you have various kings and other chiefs of Edom. And notice verse 31 is the critical verse. It says, now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. God, in his kindness, granted Esau's growth, Esau's kingdom, the Edomites grew much swifter and more prominently early on than Israel ever did. Long before Israel ever had a king, Edom had several kings. But though Esau is growing in power and influence, he is not, we have learned, a man of faith. He is like Lot before him. You remember in our narrative in the book of Genesis, way back in chapter 13, if you look back there with me, where you have conflict emerging between Abram and Lot. Look at the way that this was described in Genesis 13, verse 5. It says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And so what happens is that Lot goes off. He separates from the covenant community. He separates out from the promises of God that were vested in Abraham and in his household. So notice the language that Moses uses to describe this split between Esau and Jacob in verse 6. So Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan. And he went to a country away from the presence of his brother Esau, or from his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. And so they split. We have this explicit allusion to the story of Abram and Lot. To cast Esau as another Lot. He's separating out. He's the father of another people group in the ancient Near East, right? Lot was the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Esau is the father of the Edomites. He's not part of the covenant community. He's not part of the people of God. And notice the way that this genealogy of Esau ends in chapter 37, verse 1. Chapter 37, verse 1 is part of this genealogy of Esau, and it serves to contrast Esau with Jacob. Notice verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So that is to contrast with verse 8, where it says that Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau settles in a land, he gains a country, he establishes it, and he flourishes there. Jacob continues to remain a stranger, like his father, in the land of Canaan. He doesn't gain possession of the land. Esau, once again, is a man who demands immediate satisfaction. Jacob waits on God. Jacob is a man of faith. Esau is an impulsive man. This is their general character, and the narrative fleshes that out even in its history of Esau's descendants. So what do we learn as we consider this passage and its series of transitions from one generation to the next? Rachel dies, Benjamin is born, Reuben transgresses, the 12 tribes are finalized, Isaac dies, Esau settles in Mount Seir while Jacob remains a stranger in the land of Canaan. What are we to think of these things? How do we categorize it? So I want to emphasize three things for you. I hope that you have noticed, as we have studied each of the patriarchs, that the promises to the patriarchs are almost entirely future-oriented. The promises to the patriarchs are almost entirely about the future. We see this even implied, displayed in this last book, in book 9, that concerns the history of Esau, right? That while Esau dwells in Mount Seir, he has a habitation. He has a land to call by his name. He is Edom. Jacob remains a stranger. He's waiting for God to fulfill his promise. He's waiting for the land to be given to him and to his descendants after him. Consider some of the words that God has spoken to our fathers. First, Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, this is what God told Abram when he called him. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house," right? Leave all your comforts and conveniences. "Go to a land that I will show you, and I will make you in the future a great nation." At this point, remember, Abram doesn't even have a son. "But I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." One day it will happen. to Isaac, he says basically the same thing. Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven." This he says to Isaac, who has two children. "I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." It shall happen one day. To Jacob, remember that God said to Jacob back in Genesis 35, which we just looked at last week, God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body." They haven't come yet, but one day they shall. "The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." So notice that in God's words to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, he's always speaking about the future. He's always speaking about what's coming in generations to come. "This is what I shall do." They were summoned to look in faith to the future, to anticipate what God would do for them and for their offspring. And they did so, right? They lived by faith. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that they looked for the city whose builder and maker is God. They lived by faith. So here's what I want you to note. The covenant that God made with our fathers was not only about what God was doing in them in the course of their own lives, making them men and women of character and godliness, right? Fashioning them, sanctifying them. It was not only what God was doing in them, but also what God was going to do through them. What God was going to do through them. God would use them to bring a blessing to subsequent generations. God would use them to bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth, to all the families of the earth. Their faith, in other words, right, their faith was not self-focused. It was not even primarily present-focused. It was future-focused. It was anticipating God's work through them in the lives of the next generation, in their children and their children's children. It was anticipating the work of God in generations to come. "One day, Jacob, I'm going to give you and your descendants this land." So what does Jacob do? He lives as a stranger in the land. He doesn't get the inheritance himself. He doesn't get it during his lifetime. He looks to the future. He anticipates God's blessing on his children and his children's children. He anticipates that the God who is eternal, the God who rules and reigns from one generation to the next, would ultimately fulfill the promises that he had made. Our faith in Christ has this same future orientation. Right? In Christ, God has begun fulfilling the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that in them all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God has begun fulfilling that. Okay? The New Testament is full of this language of, you know, what our fathers awaited. We in Christ receive the fulfillment of those things. And yet this promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Christ is far from complete. Our nation is in the midst of apostasy, turning away from the living God and embracing idols. Many other nations still worship idols. Many Christians don't even think it's the obligation of nations to honor Jesus. That's a problem.
Okay? We are so screwed up. But nevertheless, okay? But one day, the Word of God promises us that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, we are called to look to the future. And we're called to labor for the future, to anticipate the work that God will yet do by the power of His Spirit, to anticipate the work that He will do not only in us, but also through us. The gospel isn't just about you and your walk with Jesus. It is about that. But it's about you and the future of the gospel through your life and through your witness. Now, while we await the fulfillment of God's promises to all the nations, while we look in faith to what God is not only going to do in us, but through us by His Spirit, right? In the history of the world and in future generations, we can be tempted to grow discouraged by the temporary growth of the unrighteous, of secular powers, of nations like Edom that have no fear of God and no reverence of God before them. Men like Esau who have no fear of God and yet whom God seems to be blessing and who get kings far before we ever do. Why do they have all the big institutions? Why is it that those who are apostatizing have the big churches? Right? They have chieftains and kings that arise before we ever have them. And it can seem to us that God doesn't care, that God is content to bless the conniving and schemes of the godless. And look at this large description of what God is doing for the Edomites before He ever does anything for Israel. But here's what God's treatment of our fathers reminds us. God is training His people for long-term victory, not short-term happiness or success. God is training His people, preparing His people for long-term victory, not short-term happiness or success. God is preparing His people for victory in the end. This is God's intention. God's intention is that all the nations of the earth acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so what's our calling? Jesus says to you, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It'll all be yours. So what is our calling? Our calling is to walk in faith and to trust Him in the midst of this. Turn to Psalm 37, which is the psalm that Jesus quotes in the Beatitudes when He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Psalm 37 is all about this apparent contrast where we see Esau's house growing and flourishing like a green tree right out of the shoot. It's just huge. All these descendants and offspring and kings and power. And yet here's Jacob living as a stranger in the land. Psalm 37, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Jacob, He shall vindicate you in the end. Your faith means something. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way,
because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and they have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. God is faithful. God is faithful. He is training his people for ultimate victory. And so in confidence of God's promise, we can labor faithfully in our generation. We can feast on his faithfulness. We can instruct the next generation in the fear of the Lord. We cannot fret or worry about things that we cannot change nor impact, but we can leave those in the hand of God and know that God will cause justice to reign in the earth. He is the Lord, and he's promised all the nations of the earth to his Son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now, and just keep reading Psalm 37 if you haven't gotten it yet. Okay? Because our hope is future-oriented, right? Because we're anticipating the long-term victory of the people of God, ultimately, right, in the consummation, in the resurrection, when God shall vindicate his people in the return and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But because we're anticipating long-term victory of the people of God, not short-term happiness or success, right? We have an obligation to identify and equip the next generation to worship and serve the Lord, even as we prepare ourselves for death. We adults will die, and we will rest with our fathers, even as Isaac did. You children out there, you will be called upon by God to perpetuate the faith to the next generation. That's your job. It's your task. And what this means, right, what this means, notice the dynamic that God establishes, because he's a God who goes from generation to generation. Right? We don't. We die. But God remains. And what this means is that as God's people, we're called upon to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, right? To treasure their ways, to delight in their wisdom, even as we continually subject that wisdom to the Word of God, longing always to be reformed and to advance by the Spirit of God. This is simply an outgrowth of the fifth commandment, right? To honor our father and our mother. Not only does this apply in your family, right, you kids, or to honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the earth, but we, as God's people, are to honor our fathers and mothers, those who have gone before us in the faith. Consider John's picture of the church in Revelation chapter 21. This does have some relevance to our text. In Revelation chapter 21, I want you to look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. If you want to understand Revelation, you have to know the book of Genesis. Revelation chapter 21, look at verse 9. This is John's vision of the church. It says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the woman, the Lamb's bride. I will show you the woman, the Lamb's bride. Well, who is the bride of the Lamb? Well, that's the church, right? The church is the Lamb's bride. Okay? And he carried me, verse 10, away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. In other words, Mount Zion. And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of God, descending out of heaven from God. So who is the church? The church is Mount Zion. The church is the heavenly Jerusalem. The church is the city of the living God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Those names that we just read in Genesis chapter 35 form part of the wall of that church. In other words, when Christ establishes his church, he's not, it's just something new. It's as though it's out of the blue. No, the very foundation, the very nature of the church is that it's built on the history of God's dealings with his people. Who is the church? The church is Mount Zion. The church is the city of God. The church is the heavenly Jerusalem. The church is the Israel of God. Verse 13, there were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So note that this is a picture of the woman, the Lamb's bride, the church. The names on the wall are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. And what are the foundation stones of the city? The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The church, in other words, is not some new unexpected thing. It is the outgrowth of God's purposes from the beginning. God's purpose through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless all the nations of the earth. Now fulfilled and expanded through Christ and his apostles. The church is the fulfillment of God's work throughout the Old Testament. It builds upon the past. It doesn't totally overthrow it. And so notice that what this means is that we have a calling as God's people in this generation to listen to those who have gone before and then to pass on that faith to the next generation. Consider Jesus. Jesus comes and he meditates upon the law of God. He takes into himself all that God has revealed. He is himself the embodiment of Israel. But whereas Israel had been an unfaithful son, Jesus is a faithful son. And then what does Jesus do? He chooses 12 men to be his apostles, to carry the faith to the next generation. And then what do those 12 do? They know they're going to die. And so what do? They appoint pastors and elders in every city to shepherd and protect the church of God. Right? Remember Paul's words to Timothy. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He wants the faith to be perpetuated generation after generation. And so we too as a congregation, right, we have to be thinking this way. I am so thankful for our elders, for Ken and for Ed and for Bob. but they are going to die. I am going to die. Okay? We don't want this church existing for one generation. And we don't want it, like many of the other churches here in Coeur d'Alene that have been around for a while, to be unfaithful to the heritage that was given. We want this church to exist for generations to come, and we want it to be faithful to Jesus. We want it to be singing Psalm 145 in 100 years. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And so what this means is that we have to train and equip the next generation. Right? This is why, as a congregation, we prioritize Christian education. Why we want to develop a vision for the future of the church, for reaching the lost, reaching those who do not know Christ in the name of God. For training leaders who will be able to lead this church in days to come. For having our children and our children's children here, perpetuating the faith to future generations and extolling the praises of Him who rules and reigns from one generation to the next. This is our longing, our desire, to think not only about what God is doing right now, but what's He going to do in 100 years through Trinity Church? What's He going to do in 200? In 300, in 400. So, not only, right, God's vision for His people is future-oriented. It's for the ultimate victory of His people. This means that we need to identify and train the next generation, right, to be thinking about the future. And because we're thinking about the future, we must beware the snare of sin and prepare to lead the next generation. Right? This goes for adults and you kids out there. Beware the snare of sin. Beware the lure of falling away from God. Nothing destroys generational faithfulness like sin. God's work by His Spirit is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, right? Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. God promises, I'm going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So consider these two motions. First, God turns the hearts of the fathers to the children, right? When God's Spirit is at work, then parents have no greater desire than to love and cherish their children so that their children walk in the ways of the Lord and delight in Him. Right? God turns the hearts of the fathers to the children so that fathers faithfully teach their children. Fathers faithfully discipline their children. Fathers faithfully love their children. Right? If you have children, their welfare is to be your chief end, providing for them, nurturing them, instructing them, protecting them, correcting them, discipling them. This is your calling in sight of God. And so let us note, right, as we consider our text in Genesis 36, one issue that comes up here in Genesis 36 that is particularly relevant for you mothers out there and women out there. Rachel is giving birth to a son. God has given her that which she longed for. Recall that when Rachel named Joseph, she named Joseph, he will add. One's not quite enough. She wants another child. God is answering her prayer. Unfortunately, she's dying. So what does she do? She endeavors to saddle her son with a name that would remind him forever that he had been the cause of her death. She names him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Now in faith, Jacob changes his name to Benjamin, son of my strength. But there's a lesson here for you women in the congregation. Beware burdening your children with your sorrow and your bitterness. Do not burden your children with your sorrow and your bitterness. Rachel would have had this boy carry the guilt of her death throughout her life, throughout his life. Imagine that. Okay. What are you trying to get your kids to carry? What are you trying to get your kids to carry? Beware this sin. Put away from you all bitterness, and instead put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Right? Beware burdening your children with your sorrow. Give that sorrow to Christ. He can take it. Your children don't need it. Give your children joy. They'll get enough junk from us all, right, without us intentionally giving it to them. This is just the nature of life, right? It's parents. Right? Tim Bailey once said, you know, that he was going to write a biography of his dad, and he was going to entitle it, "He Failed Gloriously." Right? We all fail on one level or another. Right, but don't intentionally shackle your kids with your bitterness and your sorrow. Give them joy. Not only does God turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, He also turns the hearts of the children to the fathers. Right? When God is at work, children honor their parents and endeavor to bring them joy and delight. Kids, right? If God is at work in your lives, right, you want to think through, how do I honor my parents? How do I obey them and respect them? And this goes for young kids and older kids. Okay? Even adults with our parents, right? How do I continue honoring my parents? Okay? Right? Look for ways to show appreciation with your speech and your actions. So consider here Reuben's heinous action, this is particularly for you young men out there, of going in to Bilhah, his father's concubine. Young men, there is no way in which you can more easily destroy the happiness of your parents than in being sexually unfaithful. Beware sexual temptation. We want to cultivate, right? Our text tells us God exists from one generation to the next. We want to cultivate generational faithfulness. Do you know what that means? It means that we want to cultivate sexual faithfulness. Because if there's no sex, there's no future generation, right? You recognize that. If there is no sex, there is no future, right? If it stops today, you're it, right? We're all dying, okay? We're all dying, right? So faithful sex means that there's hope for the future. Unfaithful sex means there's devastation for the future. That's why God is so concerned about your sexuality. Because He's not just concerned about you. He's concerned about the next generation and the next, because He'll still be around when you're long gone. God wants faithfulness from one generation to the next, and that means that He wants sexual faithfulness. He wants you to know what it means to handle yourselves faithfully when you interact with somebody of the opposite sex. Remember Paul's words, right? I mean, the New Testament, the Scriptures as a whole, are just full of words about our sexuality for this precise reason, right? Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, that is, desiring some other man or woman, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. Notice this is all sexual. This is all sexual, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, that is one who covets his neighbor's wife, who is an idolater, who has made sex into an idol, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. God wants us to be faithful sexually. He doesn't want us to be like Reuben. There is no future without sex. And so learning how to relate honorably toward one another, learning how to avoid defrauding one another is critical. Fight the good fight. Right? And as men, right, in particular, since this is Reuben's sin, we need to help one another, to encourage one another, to fight the good fight. We all face these temptations. Okay? So you come to the purity breakfast. Okay? Come join us. Okay? We need to encourage one another to be faithful in this area. God is concerned about the next generation, and therefore we must avoid the snare of sin. Okay? As we come to the supper this morning, right, the supper is important, right? It's a blessing because the supper keeps us anchored in Jesus. The supper keeps us anchored in Jesus. Every week, my sermon is required to come back to the central reality that Jesus has died and risen again to deliver us from the guilt and power of sin. Jesus has died and risen again that all the families of the earth may be blessed in Him. Jesus has died and risen again so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so as we come to the table, right, let us keep in mind these things, right? God's strategy is long-term victory for His people, not short-term happiness or success. Consequently, we must identify and equip the next generation as we ourselves prepare to die and to meet our Maker. And consequently, we must beware the snare of sin and prepare to lead the next generation well. And as we come to the table, let us pray that God would enable us to do these very things to the glory of His name. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for transitions. We know that You are the God of ages past and the God of years to come. That You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. That we are one company with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Judah and Joseph and Reuben, Levi and Simeon, Gad and Naphtali. We are one company with Moses and Aaron, with Joshua and Caleb, with Rahab and Ruth. One household with Peter and James and John, and Timothy, and Paul, and Barnabas, and Silas. One household with Anselm and Augustine, and Alfred and Charlemagne, and Jonathan Edwards, and George Whitfield. Father, we are one company, gathered together in the name of Christ, to worship You, to serve You, to glorify You, and to perpetuate the faith to the next generation. Grant us, our Father, that we might be found faithful in our generation, that our children and that the younger generation in this congregation may know You, the power of Your resurrection, the fellowship of Your sufferings, that being conformed to the likeness of Your death, they may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And we pray this because we would long for Your kingdom to come and Your will to be done, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.